Well, good morning. Good to see you all here today. Have you ever arrived at a movie or to watch a show or something at home and you miss the first 5 minutes? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And when you miss the first 5 minutes or so, I'm that kind of person that immediately turns over to my wife or whoever's sitting next to me. What happened? What happened? Probably annoying them to no end. What happened? Because if you miss the first 5 minutes, you've missed the pivotal crux for what's going to happen, especially in an epic movie, you know, like Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit or something like that. I need to see the first 5 or 10 minutes. What happened in the Shire, right? I need to know because they're setting the stage, they're introducing characters, they're creating the setting, where it's going to take place. They're unfolding the storyline, the plot. So to understand the first 5 minutes of that movie is necessary to grip onto the plot for the rest of that movie or the rest of that book or the rest of that television show. In the book of Psalms, chapters 1, chapter 2, we say Psalm 1, Psalm 2, are written and were placed there specifically as a beginning point, as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And they were always read aloud with the people of God standing to hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 1 is focused on the individual response to the word of God. Psalm 2 is focused on the collective assembly response to God and his word. They're focusing our attention on what it means to follow God, to be people of the word, to be people of the scriptures, or people of the scrolls. And so I want you to stand this morning. I want you to stand this morning because this follows the great tradition of people who have followed the one true God for thousands of years and listen to Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2 read aloud. And listen carefully because this is like the first 5 minutes of the epic movie. Just way better than that, to be honest with you. Way better than that. Individual response to God and the collective, or we could say corporate response to God. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth fruit in due season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. But the ungodly, the wicked, are not so. For they are like the chaff which the wind just drives away. They shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You may be seated. The Psalms are riveting songs. Riveting songs. And I want to give you an introduction to the book of Psalms today. And this is going to pave the way because all throughout the summer, we're going to go through selected Psalms. We're not going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way to 150 because there aren't enough Sundays in the summer to do that. And if we carried on for that for 150 Sundays, we might need to get other passages of the Bible under our belt in the middle of that. So we're going to go through selected Psalms through the summertime, but they have so much that informs everyday crises, everyday challenges. And I want to give you some background on how to interpret, how to properly read, how to understand, and how, by the Holy Spirit's power, how to apply the Psalms to your life. And so in structure or key elements of the Psalms first, in order to properly interpret and understand the Psalms, you need to understand that they span a wide range of history. Over a thousand years. You see, the first psalm that's in the book chronologically was written by Moses, and Moses was around in 1440 BC. So mark that in your mind's eye, 1440 BC, Moses, okay? All the way down to the sons of Korah and others who wrote all the way back now then to way farther down in the annals of history to post-exile Israel. So they had gone through captivity in Babylon, Assyria, and had ended up back in the land, and they were writing Psalms. And so that was around 420, 450 BC that those Psalms were written, way, way beyond past Moses' time. So over 1,000 years of history are brought up in the Psalms. We don't always get what identifier marks which psalm with when it was written. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. So in order to interpret the Psalms correctly, we have to make sure that we're not superimposing the wrong time period on that psalm, or just assuming that it was David, or just assuming that it was Solomon. Because there are actually, on to the second point, if date of the Psalms written over 1,000 years, what about the human authors? Now, there's one divine author, God, the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. That human authors were superintended by God to write the very words of God on the scrolls, on the pages of Scripture you hold in your hand. Seven authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these various psalms. And a couple of them are debated. But first and, of course, most commonly known is King David. King David wrote many, many psalms. And then after that, Asaph, second in line, wrote many psalms. And then after Asaph, the sons of Korah. Now, Asaph was set about by David as one of the head of the Levitical groups to oversee music. And the sons of Korah, they wrote many years later. They were musicians in the court. And so they wrote psalms. And then this guy with a really cool name, He-Man. That's like throwback to the 1980s for me right there. He-Man, he wrote one psalm. Okay, one psalm. Jeduthun, or otherwise known as Ethan, he wrote one psalm. And Solomon wrote some psalms. And Moses, as I already mentioned. And so we have these seven human authors: David, Asaph, sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses, Jeduthun, and He-Man. Got that? Different authors, different circumstances they're going through, different questions they're facing, different challenges. So bear that in mind when you're reading through the Psalms. And then structure. Now, this is kind of interesting because the Psalms we consider as one book of Psalms, but they're actually set in 5 mini books within a book. Have you ever noticed that? You can even open up right now to your text of God's Word. And at the top of my heading, it says Psalms, and then there's some information about the Psalms, and then it says Book 1, Psalm 1. Okay? So there's 5 groups of books in the Psalms, and I've developed this chart for you, and I was borrowing from several of their commentators. Now, I realize that's a lot of words on one screen to look at, but you have a handout, And if you didn't get that handout that I wrote for you, an introduction to the Psalms, make sure you get one after the service. This is has a lot more detail for you. All right, so you can look at the handout later, though. I'll just lose you right there. You're gone. Boom! Because you're all good students. Front row, A-plus students at Mayfair Bible Church. You're awesome. But here's a really neat way that the Psalms are arranged. You have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? And then you have the Psalms, and they are lined up book by book with the themes of the Pentateuch. So in book one, Psalms 1 to 41, they're talking about songs to God for his creation and sovereign rule over his people. And Genesis, the theme of Genesis is God's creation of the earth, the world, mankind, and sovereignty over Israel. And then Exodus, God's deliverance and protection for his people Israel, and that lines up with book 2, Psalms 42 to 72, songs to God for his protection and guidance, particularly over his people Israel, but also those who then enter into relationship with God through faith in the Son, who is mentioned in Psalm 2, the Messiah. Leviticus, God's instruction for holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, repeated all throughout Leviticus. In corporate worship and everyday living in Psalms 73 to 89 are songs and instruction to God that are God-centered on corporate praise and holiness. And then the book of Numbers, God's loving discipline of Israel during the 40 years of wandering. And then Psalms 90 to 106 are songs to God focused on his loving fatherly discipline. And Deuteronomy, God's preamble to the fulfillment of his promised land to Israel and preparations for their entrance into that promised land. And Psalms 107 and through 150, book 5, are songs to God in anticipation of the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. Isn't that neat? And these kind of patterns are all throughout the Bible. I just got to tell you. That's why we're called Mayfair Bible Church, because God has given us his word to live by for our guide, for all life and faith and practice, and the beauty of how it's arranged by God's orchestration of all of this. Still, it amazes me. I hope it does for you too. And this is also helpful for understanding what's the main subject of this particular psalm you might be reading or trying to interpret, trying to apply. So on structure. And then genre and parallelism. Now, this is starting to sound like high school grammar, isn't it? Or literature. Or college literature class. Mary Remple's excited. It's our laughing over there. Yeah. So genre, it's poetry. Songs. Now, though, there are some psalms that are proverbial. Some are more didactic. There are a number of genres here, but in general, it's poetry. And even if they are set about like proverbs, instruction, general rules about how God's designed life to work best on this earth that he's made, it's always set about to be sung. These were meant to be sung corporately together. Some psalms were sung, the songs of ascent were designed to be sung as they walked up the steps to Jerusalem to worship God in their annual pilgrimage. Songs of ascent, songs of worship, songs of praise, songs of remembrance, how God set his people free, how he brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. All of these kinds of themes are woven into the genre of the Psalms, the poetry. But then beyond that, too, there's parallelism. Parallelism. You want to give that word a try? Parallelism. Parallelism is how they are arranged. When we think about poetry, we're usually at fault here because we think as moderns. Poetry, we think in terms of Western poetry or modern American poetry, and maybe we don't pay attention to poetry at all because we're 21st century Americans, and so we might hear a song and assume it's good poetry when Dale will tell you it's not good poetry. Hebrew poetry is different than modern poetry. It uses parallelism. Now, we assume usually that in modern poetry, the point of the poem will be where? Where will we find the point, the main idea of the poem? At the end. At the end. Typically at the end, right? That eventually, you kind of have that aha moment. Ah. Or you might go, I still don't know what it is. Right? With Hebrew poetry, they weave the main point, the idea they're trying to convey, the truth they're trying to teach, sometimes in the middle, sometimes through repetition, sometimes through what we call inclusio or bookending. And so at the beginning, you might find the main point, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, right? And then you find it in the middle, and then you find it at the end. That's the main idea. Sometimes, though, this parallelism isn't built into contrast, so the instruction is implied, not direct. It's more indirect. And so Proverbs 12:15 kind of describes, even though that's a proverb, it demonstrates that contrast, like a psalm, where you might say this would be an antithetical parallelism, that the fool, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man is he who listens to counsel. See that contrast? It's just couplets, one line and another line, right? Or you might say in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's what we call synthetic parallelism. So it's building kind of like steps to the main point. And the Psalms employ parallelism similar to what you find in the book of Proverbs, especially in the didactic or proverb-type poetry. Now you're completely confused. Trust me. You want to know and properly interpret and apply God's word. This stuff is exciting when you get into it, and it's really important. So genre and parallelism. Now here's even, you know, the most fun part, though. Purpose. The purpose of these psalms. The overriding purpose of the book of Psalms is that our hearts, just as in all across the 1,000 years of when these were originally penned, whether by Moses or David or Solomon or Asaph or the sons of Korah, that we are drawn to put our faith again, anew, afresh, into God's Messiah that he has chosen and his coming kingdom. To put our faith that God is the one who's going to provide, that God is the one who will see us through, that God is the one under whose wings we can take refuge. When the storms of life rage around us, when the future seems uncertain, we know we have a sure and certain future in God and his coming Messiah. And we look back on the messianic Psalms and we say, that's fulfilled in Jesus. But we also, as people in the middle of a broken yet beautiful world, we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign, don't we? I do. With every day I get older, I look forward more so, soon come, oh, coming King, Messiah. The purpose of the Psalms. And then we have a warning. Vivid language. An emotive language, highly emotional type language. Have you ever read through a psalm, you get about halfway through, and you kind of go, I don't know what to do with this? Well, at least somebody laughed. You are way too pious sometimes. And you're like, I've never had that thought. No, I do all the time. Right? You're reading through psalms, and you, David is telling God to smash the teeth out of his enemies. That seems kind of unchristian. Now, you should all be laughing right now. I don't know. Okay. This happens a lot. Reading through the Psalms, you get about halfway through and you go, maybe I'll just skip over about 9 verses out there at the end. Yeah, that's good. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I understand that part. But all this other stuff, what is he talking about? I mean, that doesn't seem godly, doesn't seem gracious. He's swimming in a bed of tears. Aren't followers of God supposed to be, you know, more emotionally robust than that? What's wrong with David? He can't pull it together? So we're quick, when that happens, to apply pat answers, theological reinterpretations that don't work for life on the edge. You are called, we are called by God through these Psalms that are the inspired word of God to walk through into the storm with that author, whether that's Asaph, David, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses, walk right into that storm and feel all the emotions around it, the waves, the wind, the lightning, the thunder, the sleet, the snow, the pain, the uncertainty, the anger. That's the way God's designed us. You walk right through that storm and to the surprising resolution on truth. But you can't just skip over it, because we miss out on the reality of who God is if we don't follow him through the storm. You want to skip over it. I want to skip over it. I don't want to go through a storm. You want to go through a storm? And so when we hit that part in the psalm, we go, I don't want to think about this. I know I'm kind of living through this, but I really don't want to think that people who were walking with God back then were going through this like I'm going through this, so I'm just going to read the end. It's like, no. God calls us to walk through those storms of life, because that's when the muscle fiber of our faith is strengthened in the storm, and when truth becomes reality in our lives. Pat answers don't work. There's no easy cover-up for pain in the Psalms. It smacks you in the face. The reality of David's pain, Solomon's questions, Moses, his wondering, Asaph, big time concern. Why are the enemies of God prospering and the righteous poor? Why is that? You know, you walk right through that. Those questions are all on our hearts and minds, if we're really honest with God and with ourselves. And so when reading the Psalms, don't skip over something because it doesn't seem to make sense to your modern sensibilities, prim and proper kind of comfort zone or mind. Vivid language and emotions are part of understanding the Psalms. And when we understand what that human author was going through, we can then walk with David right to the truth that changes our whole perspective about life in this broken world. Storms. Now turn back with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. That's where we'll begin this morning. And this is going to be introduction plus a short sermon on Psalm 1. A couple weeks ago, my children were playing outside, and I was cleaning out the garage and working on the fence. It's been a long project at our house. And some storm clouds started forming to the west. And Hudson ran over to me, Dad! Dad! Evelyn comes running, Dad! Dad! Those are dark clouds. I think it's going to be thundering. Dad, are we going to have a tornado? Is there going to be lightning? Is our house going to be hit by lightning and catch on fire? Do you think a tornado is going to blow through our neighbor to knock our house down? Will it rip off the roof of our church? I can't know the future, Hudson. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, Evelyn, but I think it's just a little rainstorm. Lionel Harris used to have a song, Child, It's Only Thunder. Some of you have no idea who Lionel Harris is. Right now, I feel like a baby boomer in a millennial body. Sandy Patty, Steve Green, can I get an amen here? Oh, my goodness. Okay. Lionel Harris was the best singer in Christian contemporary music for 20 years. So I'm trying to have the Child That's Only Thunder conversation with my kids. And they're like, oh, I don't know, Dad. And they run in the house. And it turned out to be a really wicked storm. I mean, the rain just... Trees are whipping back and forth, and they're in a panic. Should we go in the basement? There's a tornado. No, there's no tornado warning. There's not even a tornado watch, you know. Storms are inevitable. The Psalms deal with storms, and that's going to be the foci of our work through the Psalms over the summer. Psalms that talk of storms. Storms of rejection. Been there. Storms of betrayal. Storms of lies about you. Storms of loss, storms of illness, storms of war, storm of nations, storm of death, storm of aging, storms of temptation. That's Psalm 1. It begins in a surprising way, though. When I think about temptation, when you think about temptation, I usually think about what I shouldn't do. Don't do. I go to mental lists that have been created, and those are worthwhile, a list of things. Don't do that, because at the end of that, destruction, path of death, hurt, pain, breach of my relationship with God, all those kinds of things form in my mind. But Psalm 1 is talking about the storm of temptation, and it outlines, and this, I believe, is written by David. Psalm 2 is written by David. We know that by the context. And these two psalms are so closely knit in theme that I believe David wrote also Psalm 1, even though the superscription doesn't say so. So David, though, is going to give us two paths, two ways. Stark contrast. How do we respond when faced with temptation? And without a doubt, I know every single person here faces temptation, the storm of temptation, every day. Right? Every day. Now, your temptation might be different than your temptation and my temptation, but you face various temptations, whether that's a temptation to use profanity, whether that's a temptation to be angry with sin, to be angry in a form of you're sinning with your anger, you understand? A temptation towards greed or lust or envy, pride. All these kinds of temptations face us every day. But Psalm 1 begins in a way that I think, and even in terms of our high school graduates coming up here this morning, it starts with, do you really want to be blessed? Do you want to live a blessed, happy, joyful, truly satisfied life, a life of gladness in your soul? Do you want that life? Right? Do you want to live a life that when you wake up in the morning, you know that you have a good purpose, that you are living a blessed life according to God's design? We all want that for high school graduates and college graduates, right? I think so. I think so. Now, sometimes maybe we want to say something like, if I were to pull out a high school congratulation card and maybe we could write something in there like, congratulations, you have worked so hard to this point in your life. And I want to say that I hope that things go for the best in your life, but they will probably go from good to bad to worse to dismal to a busy, stressed out adult life. Congratulations on your achievement. From here on out, your life will be rough. Your adventures will be slow. Your education will be stressful. Your finances tight. And, you know, I hope that you have a wonderful, dismal, terrible life. We wouldn't write that in a graduation congratulation card. Well, it's sometimes reality. But David starts off Psalm 1, verse 1, with, how blessed is the man? How happy, how blessed is tied to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Gospel of Matthew. Blessed, blessed, happinesses is another way to translate that word. That when you have a life that is walking in step with God, then you are going to experience life at its best, even though you're in a broken world, and it doesn't mean that everything's going to go right for you all the time. You are going to know in your heart and know in your mind that you are walking in step with God's will, and that is how you experience true joy, blessedness, happiness. You can be happy in its truest sense. True joy. You want to be that kind of man, that kind of woman who's blessed, who's happy? Young man, young woman, graduating from high school, graduating from college. Or those graduating out of work into retirement, you want to be blessed. You want to be happy. Those in the middle of their career, you want to have a blessed and happy, satisfied, fulfilled life. Do you? Yes? Here's how. Here's how. Psalm 1, verse 1, second half. This is what's true about the blessed, happy man. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That word walk means to follow in. The circumference of his life doesn't circle around the advice of those who are arrogantly opposed to God. That word wicked is also translated ungodly. One commentator said it could mean that these are the type of people who are arrogant, practical atheists who want nothing better than to shake their fists in God's face and do life their own way. You don't take your advice, your counsel from people like that. If you want to be happy, if you want to be the blessed man or woman of God. You don't walk in the counsel or the advice of the wicked people who are anti-God. Step two, so you don't walk, and then you don't stand, nor you don't stand in the path of sinners. This means that you don't have intimate, close relationship being influenced by people who are on a pathway to death. Now, maybe this is easy in person. You know, we know that we want to influence people toward Christ, but we need to determine who's influencing whom. You've heard me say that before. Now, maybe at school, high school, middle school, elementary school, college, maybe in your workplace, you know, face to face, you say, okay, I'm living a life that's characterized by the Word of God around these people. I don't go and party like they do. I don't laugh at the same crude, profane, immoral jokes as they do, and that kind of thing. I'm not walking in their path. I'm not standing there as they're swirling around me so I can soak it all in and become just like them. But what about media? The intake of social media, or Netflix, or Hulu, Amazon Prime, cable TV. How many voices do you have speaking into your life? How many voices do I have speaking into my life from people who are not on the pathway of life, but on the pathway of sin? That's a little harder, isn't it? Just reality here. How many hours a day or how many hours a week are we immersing ourselves into a worldview that is arrogantly, practically atheistic? You won't be blessed. You won't be happy. The end of your life, the tenor of your life, needs to walk a different way if you want to be the blessed and happy man or woman of God. You'll stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. So the seat is used in a lot of different ways in Hebrew language in the Old Testament, but it's the place where they would assemble. So it's like a gathering, a cohort of people who are there to scheme chaos, provocative living, crime together. You know, what are we going to do this weekend? What kind of evil are we going to concoct? What kind of pagan life are we going to devise? No, the blessed man, the blessed woman doesn't walk in the advice of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the assembly, the cohort of the scoffers, the people who mock God and mock God's people or scorn God's word. But here's the contrast now, the parallelism, the contrast is this. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Here's the whole main point. You need to treasure more than anything else, ruminate on, internalize, soak in, be saturated by the Word of God. The phrase, the law of the Lord, the word law there is Torah, but it's an elastic term that can be used. It's used throughout the Old Testament for also the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. All the scriptures, you need to be a person of the scrolls. Don't let it fall from your mind. That you not only heed, listen to God's Word, you're going to follow, obey God's Word. Now this should bring to your mind maybe the command of Joshua, or command of God to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua was given this command. It says this, "This book of the law," or these scrolls, "shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." You'll be a blessed man. You'll be happy in your soul. You'll be walking with your Creator God, the one who knows you, who loves you, who has a good design for life. You want to live like that? Do I want to live like that? Then I need to be saturated by the Word of God day and night, all of life to be guided by God's Word. And then he continues, here's what happens. And in his law, in his word, he meditates day and night, continually. Meditating is a word closely tied to ruminating, and we don't really use that word too much anymore either, but it's also kind of the picture of a cow chewing on its cud. Have any of you seen that happen before? I see some heads nodding. I used to, when we were in North Carolina living down there, we had 55 head of Angus beef. I didn't get to eat any of it. Angus cow on this back pasture, and they were out there chewing on their cud. So they'd eat grass and go into their stomach, and then they'd come. The process is kind of gross, you know, but they're working it over. This is how we, man or woman of God, if you want to be happy, truly happy in this life, you don't meditate, soak in, saturate on all the path of the ungodly and all the voices out there that say, here, you want to be satisfied and do this, get this, live this way, party this way, have this drink, whatever it might be. No. The Word of God guides your thoughts day and night, chewing on it over and over and over, memorizing it. That's definitely implied here. Quoting it when you're faced with that storm of temptation, how are you going to fight back in your soul when that temptation comes? Have the scripture in your mind because you're meditating on it day and night. So if we want to live a blessed, happy, genuinely glad life in God, we walk away from those who disregard God and we instead delight in God's word above all. And this is what it produces. This is the result of it. See, it's this positive picture. Instead of going to that high school graduate or that college graduate or to yourself and saying, okay, well, look, you want to have destruction at the end of your life? You want your life to be terrible? No. All right, don't do that. Ever tried that with your kids? Someone smarter than that. You want to live a truly blessed and happy, glad life. Here's how it is. And here's what it will look like. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. So building this beautiful metaphor, a simile. You have to look out for similes in the Psalms. A tree planted by flowing stream is going to have a constant source of nourishment. The roots are going to grow out from the shore. I used to live along a river when I was a kid, and all of these trees, their roots are going out, their tentacles out in that river, because that's where the source of life is going to be. So your life needs to be rooted out into the rivers and streams of God's word all the time. Constant source of growth. And then what's going to happen to the tree? It's going to bear fruit in the right and proper season. Now, several years back, the cherry blossoms came out on the trees up near Traverse City. And we had it warmed up really fast, 75, 80 degrees. And so they blossomed out, and then we had a late frost. And what happened to all those cherry blossoms? They died, and Michigan cherries tripled in price. It was terrible. But the one who is rooted in God's word, saturated in it, your life will bear the right kind of fruit in the right kind of timing. Fruit that just, you know, quick little miracle grow on that. Maybe I get a little dose of God's word here and then 10 hours of advice from the ungodly. You might have a little bit of fruit over here. What's going to happen to the fruit? It's going to wither and die. But the one who's rooted in God's word will have fruit at the right time. He'll be blessed. And then the metaphor continues, and its leaf doesn't wither. Because I was a former landscaper, I just love this analogy here. So when you have the right nutrients, the water and sun and all of these components working together, then you're going to have green leaves all the time. Isn't that cool? What does that mean? Well, you're going to have signs of health. The fruit of God's word, the evidence of a spiritual maturity, will be indicative over your life. when you make God's word your delight, when you meditate on it day and night. But the ungodly are not so. The wicked are not so, verse 4, for they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And in the summertime, back when I was a kid, I used to work with a farmer up near Pigeon, Michigan. And they had chaff in their wheat fields. And it would grow up. And chaff doesn't really have any root system at all, just right on top, on the surface only. And it dries out really fast, and when the wind comes through, knocks it all down, and it's just worthless. You want to live a wasted, worthless? No. You want to be happy. You want to be blessed. You just told me so, right? The wicked are like worthless weeds in a wheat field. That doesn't last, good for nothing. Might look like something at first. It's hard to tell. Chaff between the wheat until it's harvest time. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It's interesting how he's weaving in these similar phrases there, stand, assembly, that he's just talked about how the righteous one, the happy man, doesn't stand with sinners or sit in the assembly of the scoffer or the sinner. No, but the wicked one won't stand, be able to stand before God, because they will be under judgment, because God is just and holy and righteous. The sinners won't be in the assembly of the righteous and the gathering of all that is good. For the Lord Yahweh, here's the point, he knows. The semantic force of that word could also be he guards. He knows, he provides, he guards the way of the righteous. They're on his pathway. They're in his family. He's bearing good fruit in their life. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. End in destruction, end in death. But to live a happy, blessed life is possible. Doesn't mean immediate material blessing. This is not a prosperity gospel. This doesn't mean that everything in your life is going to go just right in the way you planned it. No. But when you're walking according to God's plan, it's amazing how good life can be. Think about it. When someone starts working with an ethic according to God's call to work ethic, generally their work is going to go better, right? If someone has integrity and honesty, people are going to respect them more. They're going to have a better reputation among mankind. When they treat their wife, or wife treats her husband with love, with respect, the family life is going to be more peaceful. When they train up their children to be moral, hardworking, careful, caring, compassionate citizens, then how God designed this world to work is that you're going to experience gladness of heart by following God's way. But more than that, you're going to know that you are in right relationship with God and that you're experiencing that blessing only because of his good grace on your life in the first place. And you give praise to him. You live a life of praise to him because you're delighting in him above everything. You meditate on his word night and day. And God will know your way and guard your way, provide for good fruit in your life. There's something about fences. Now, we're at 312 feet of fencing around my backyard. 6-foot white vinyl fencing. Trying to get it done before the kids got out of school. Didn't quite happen. But I have a picture for you. This is how close we are. Right there. In fact, I have this section right here. All that's left is the gate. But there's something about fences. There's Hudson carrying some sprinkler thing along. They're useless unless they're complete. Especially with 2.5-year-olds. I have 318 or 312 feet of fencing around my whole backyard. But where do the children want to go? Where there isn't a gate. God's word is not to confine us, right? My children sometimes tell me, I'm confining them, right? No, the point is we don't want them going out in the road and getting hit by a car. Because we love them, right? God loves you, has a good design plan and pattern for your life. He knows how life works best. He wants things to go well for you. He wants you to experience a life that is happy, that is fulfilling, that has good purpose. And so God has given us his word as our guide and has given us, shall I say it, he's given us good rules to live by. Yes. But if you and I have gaps in that by not meditating, by not delighting in God's word above all, then maybe the whole fence is kind of useless because we've got gaps in it. I'm going to finish the gate, I think, tomorrow, right? And then it will be great because the kids can play. We'll have a pool back there, sandbox, sprinkler. Stephanie can do the dishes and watch our three children play in the backyard while I'm busy studying for a sermon or visiting you in the hospital or something like that. And they will be happy, won't they? They'll be happy. What about in your life? When you think about a few questions here as we wrap up, close your eyes and bow your heads with me. Think about this. Just in who or what do you most delight? In who or what do you most delight? Are you looking for something or something from someone to satisfy your soul? Are you looking for something or someone to bring a joy, a satisfaction in your life outside of God? God's word tells us that when we delight in God above everything and we saturate our lives with his word, then we will experience true joy, happiness, fulfillment. It's a gift from his grace. And I want you to search your heart and just, how can you cultivate a greater delight in God's word today? Do you have a plan or routine for meditating on scripture? Are you ready to start one? Let God's word search your heart and the Holy Spirit bring conviction. But more than all of that, compel your soul to experience the blessed life. True delight in him. You can experience that today. It begins with placing your trust in Jesus Christ, receiving the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness of sin, the gift of life everlasting, to be brought into the path of life through what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection, that he came, the King, God the Son. He lived a life without sin. He fought the fight we could not win so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He went to the cross. He died in our place. We deserve death, condemnation, judgment. He took death, condemnation, judgment upon himself so that we could be free, we could be forgiven, and we could walk in this blessed life with God. And he rose from the dead victorious on the third day. And he ascended into heaven. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. But we don't have to live in fear of that judgment. You don't have to live in fear of that judgment if you have received the gift of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's where it starts. If you haven't taken that step to repent of your sin, turn from sin and turn to God, do it this morning. God is inviting you. And for the rest of us who are in this family, let us pray right now that God cultivates in us a greater delight, that we treasure him above everything else and find the blessed life in him. Discover it anew. Lord God, we come before you, our Father. We thank you for your word that guides us. We pray that you would strengthen us to live according to your word, to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scoffer. But treasure you, oh God. Pray that you would He would satisfy our souls with the delight of your word, the food of your word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.